Good morning. My name is Jeff Heiser. I'm on staff here at Trinity. Really glad to have you guys. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and so we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, we've been saying that the letter is divided into two halves. The first three chapters are really doctrine-heavy, and the second three chapters are response-heavy, by which I mean they're asking the question, now that we know, knowing what we know is true, how do we respond? How does it change our lives? What do we do differently? And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today. If you would, please stand with me out of reverence for God's word. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 all the way through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever. Please be seated. If you guys remember The Lord of the Rings, which I know you do, because every pastor at some point uses this as an illustration, but I made it 2 years. I'm going to do it today. If you guys remember the character Gollum, he's this kind of slimy, creepy, green being. You don't really know quite what he is. And he's consumed by his love and his desire for the Ring of Power. And as you get kind of into Tolkien and Lord of the Rings lore, which I have, you find out that that Gollum used to be this hobbit-like creature named Sméagol. And he, of course, as all hobbits do, loved, food and drink and gardens and sunshine and parties and these sorts of things. But when he came into contact with the Ring of Power, he began to be consumed by it, and he began to take all of his attention and all his focus was focused on this ring, and it began to corrupt him. And you see that you learn as you get into the nitty gritty of this world that Sméagol, he ends up killing his friends and family because of the ring's corrupting power. He ends up spending more time in darkness. He ends up running away from all the things that hobbits love, you know, and in fact despising them, and ending up at the bottom of this mountain in the deep caves, kind of in this darkness that he lives all alone on this lake, right? And what Tolkien's doing is constructing this metaphor about how greed, this desire, this lust for power, for this thing, it completely dehumanizes those that it touches, right? Sméagol, he loses his hobbitness, and he becomes Gollum, right? Which we don't even know what he is almost, right? He's so inhuman, pitiful, lonely. He only exists in the darkness of his own making. And what Tolkien's doing is he's illustrating something that is true of life. And so that is that greed dehumanizes us. It makes us less. It strips us of our humanity. And we can look at Gollum and say, okay, obviously this is a fictional account. It's maybe a little bit dramatic. And you and I aren't like, we maybe, you know, maybe we want more. Like we're not getting paid enough. Or maybe we want a nicer car. We want a nice, but really like when we think about our greed, we can kind of see it in this like small time. It's like small time greed, you know, not like a big deal. And does these small things like turn us, strip us of our humanity in the same way that is the Ring of Power stripped Sméagol of his? And the Bible is very clear that actually, yes, it does. Yes, we're not turning into some like subhuman creature, but it does strip us, it dehumanizes us. And in fact, if you just like common sense says that it does as well, if you think about someone on their deathbed, what do they want? Well, what do they wish? Well, they don't wish that they had a nicer car when they were 25, right? They don't wish that they had wish that I could have had as big a house as my neighbor, right? They're not thinking about those things. What are they thinking about? They're saying, I wish that I had given more time to my kids and my family. I wish I had spent more time with people. I wish that I had been more giving, that I had had a better, bigger impact on the world. You see, when we're laying on our deathbed, no one wishes that they had been more selfish. They wish that they had been more giving. You see, God made human beings to be others-centered, to give instead of just receive. And that's how he made us, right? And to go against how we are made is to be dehumanized, to be made less human. And so Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wants the reader, right, the Ephesians, and he actually wants us today to be more fully human. That's what he's going after. And so today we're going to talk about two things, and sex and alcohol, or particularly sexual immorality and alcohol abuse. And I want to, before I say anything else, I know that when we come to these topics, everyone in this room has a mountain of baggage. There's a mountain of sexual brokenness in our pasts. It's a reality of human life. And I want to tell you that if you come to these topics and it causes you to shudder a little bit, I want you to know that Jesus is not shocked and horrified by you. Like, Jesus doesn't think you're gross, right? He does not think you're gross. And how do I know that? Look with me in your passage at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Listen, if you're a Christian, Jesus gave up his life for you. He actually thinks that you're worth loving. He doesn't think you're gross. He's interested in restoring the dignity that has been stripped from you, or that maybe you have stripped from yourself. When he loved us and gave himself up for us, he began this process of actually giving us dignity, not stripping it away. And that's the story that's going to color all of our discussion today, and it should color the whole of the Christian life, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And in so doing, as Paul makes clear in these verses, that he gave us an ethic to shape our lives around. He says, be imitators of God. Right, the God who gives himself up in self-sacrifice calls us to do the same, to give ourselves up in self-sacrifice. And it's important that we realize that the moral commands of the Bible, which this passage is packed with, they're not just God trying to make, you know, have us live our lives in grayscale instead of HD color. Right? No, like the HD color is found in the commands, not outside of them, right? They're God telling us how to flourish and how to fully live in his creation. He gives us these commands because he wants what's best for us, not because he's trying to steal our fun or something. Greed, selfishness, self-centeredness, they rob us of our humanity, while self-sacrifice restores our humanity. And so I'm going to organize this sermon under two headings, character and fullness, and I'll kind of unpack what those things mean as we go. So our first point here is character. You might be, if you are visiting us, or visiting the church maybe for the first time, you might be saying, "Of course, this is the week I show up when Christians want to talk about sex," and you might be asking the question like, "Why can't Christians just stay out of everyone else's business? Why can't they just stay out of my business?" And I think it's actually a really good question, and I think it's a question that Christians we ask it of ourselves. A lot. But here's the problem with saying that everyone should just stay out of everyone else's business. And this, the problem is that ethics tell stories. Our ethics tell a story. And so, and here's what I mean. If you, here's just an example so we can kind of grasp this. If you think about the principle of no-fault divorce, which in our country, in our society, rather, that legal reality has a value system behind it. This is what I mean. If a society more highly values familial stability over individual autonomy, then no-fault divorce does not exist in that, would not exist in that society. But instead, no-fault divorce tells this story of a society that more highly values individual autonomy over familial stability or family structures, right? Does that make sense? Ethics, just like laws, they have a story of values, of ethics, of they have a story behind them, ideas, ideals. And so when Christians, when we come to the question of ethics, like Christians just can't, they can't just stay out of everyone else's business, because to do so would be to assent to the value system that's behind the ethics, which we're not ready and willing to do, because we have our own story, okay? And this is something we need to be asking ourselves, like, what is the, when I think about my ethics, when I think about how I carry myself, what I think is good and right and true, what's the story behind that? We need to be asking ourselves that question, what story does my ethics tell? And so let's actually look again at our passage, and then we're going to return to that question. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." What story does your ethics tell? Paul is very clear that he's putting these actions of sexual immorality, covetousness, crude joking in contrast to verses 1 and 2. The imitation of the self-sacrifice of Christ. The Bible believes that sexual immorality, by which it means something, if we think about our world today, what it's talking about would be stuff like pornography. It'd be stuff like lustful thoughts. It would be things like sex outside of marriage, either before marriage or outside of your marriage covenant, which would be called adultery. It also means things like homosexuality. It means things like telling dirty jokes. The Bible believes that sexual immorality, they are in their very nature self-centered in at least one of two ways. The first is that they're actually fully self-fulfilling and self-indulgent, by which I mean some sexually immoral acts are just about self-satisfaction, right? It's like, I want to feel good, I know what I need, and I want it, and I'm going to get it. We see this when teenage boys are joking in the locker room, right? We see this when a man leaves his wife and children for his secretary. I need what I need, and I'm going to get it. Right? Self-centered, self-satisfaction. Well, the other way that sexual immorality is self-centered is that it says that the only authority that I need in my life is myself and my desires and feelings. Right? God does not get a voice into my life. He doesn't get to tell me what's proper and right. I get to decide. My feelings, my desires get to decide. And that's the story behind these ethics. It is a self-centered story. It says that I and my feelings and desires are what matter. A story that revolves around me. And sexual greed Just like any greed, it is dehumanizing. When our worlds revolve around us and us alone, it strips us of our humanity. And it's not just Christians who think this. There's this organization it's non-religious. It's not a Christian organization. It's called Fight the New Drug. And it's committed to taking down pornography, to combating pornography. What they say on their website is that the self-indulgence of porn can actually rewire the synapses in our brain and create these ruts in our brain that make it harder for us to connect to real human beings. They can actually hijack our brain and make it hard for us to give and receive love. Right? Pornography, which is clearly just about you, right? You're not even interacting with someone else. It's clearly dehumanizing. Like, science itself is telling us that it strips us of our humanity and our ability to love others. You see, it's really important that you realize that we realize that it's not that just that it's wrong. It's wrong because it's bad for you. Right? These sexual immorality, it's bad for you. God's moral commands aren't just like him rolling the dice and saying, well, oh, I guess I'll make pornography wrong and selflessness good. No, that's not how it works, right? These moral commands are intimately and inherently linked to human flourishing or the destroying of human dignity. If your story is only about you, it's really bad for you. What's the story that Paul wants us to step into, to live into? Well, let's look at his ethic and see if it will give us the answer. He says, let these things not even be named among you. He says, banish these things fully from your midst, right? If you look at verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. What he's saying is that instead of a life of selfishness, a life of self-centeredness, he's calling us to a life of character. And that's not offering a random platitude about to get your kid to stop complaining, like Calvin and Hobbes. He's offering us an ethic for our whole lives. And then what's the story behind that ethic? Look again at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The most central story of the Christian faith is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he did this not for his own glory, but for our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God and one another. The story of Christianity is one of the greatest good coming from the greatest self-sacrifice. The perfect human being, Jesus Christ, the most human being in all history, gave himself fully to others. And Paul is calling us to an ethic of Christ-likeness. It's not arbitrary. It's what's best for us. When God calls us to obey him, it is an invitation to our own human flourishing. And that's why we encourage even non-Christians to follow the Christian sexual ethic, not because we're trying to meddle or we're trying to suffocate them with our rules and our value system, but because this is the story of God's world. He has shown us the way to character and flourishing through his son, Jesus Christ. And listen, I know that when it comes to things like our sexuality, our broken and often painful sexuality, there's no easy answers and no easy fixes. I get that. I don't want to pretend to give you some simple, easy answer. But the Apostle Paul gives us a couple ways to get started. And that's kind of what I want to look at. If you look at verse 4, he says, let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Instead of being self-indulgent, be thankful. Instead of being self-centered, center your sexual lives around a recognition of God's generosity. Generosity in the realm of sex. There's a pastor in New England, there was a pastor in New England named John Stott, and he summarized this section, particularly this verse with these words, don't joke about sex, but rather give thanks for it. Christians actually think that sex is a really good and beautiful gift from God, and we cherish it and value it so highly. We think it's such a huge blessing that we're really concerned about thinking about it well. and in the right situations. We actually want to humanize sex, not dehumanize it. We want to do that by making it less self-centered, less self-serving. And that is when sexuality will be a gift, when it's used properly. Okay, the second way to get started down this process of character development is to bring light where there is darkness. If you look with me at verse 11 through 14, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." Bringing to light that which is darkness is the very job of a Christian. The darkness of our paths, our innermost secrets, they need to be brought into the light and redeemed by Christ. And this is one of the functions of our neighborhood groups or our Bible studies. Actually, our men's Bible study, every week we meet on Friday mornings. So we have this little card. Thank you, Preston, for printing these out. And we go through, part of our time, we go through these questions. And the second question is, have you harbored lustful thoughts or attitudes? And we all go around and we talk about that. And what we're doing in that moment is we're actually bringing to light the darkness of our hearts and saying, I need help. Help me, please. Lord, redeem me. Help me through these people, these brothers. Likewise, our neighborhood groups should be a place where the masks come off, where they're set aside, where we can be ourselves, where we can talk about our issues. You see, building character is a community project. You cannot do it alone. And so when Paul is calling us to exhibit character, he's actually calling us into a community. The Christian life cannot in any sense be lived alone. You cannot be a Christian alone. You need your brothers and sisters. And as we step into the community together, we become more human together. Paul is calling us to self-sacrificing, community-shaped character. He's also calling us to the fullness of the Spirit. And this is my second point, fullness, the fullness of the Spirit. In St. Louis, Missouri is the original Budweiser factory. And you can go on a tour there. It's, you know, free, whatever. It's great, fun. There's this one part of the tour that was a little bit disturbing to me. And that they take you in this warehouse, and you're just standing and seeing this, like, sea of cases of beer. And they said, you know, this warehouse can hold 500,000 cases of beer, which is 12 million beers. It's a lot. And the tour guide said, yeah, you know, if everything shut down, we would have enough here, these 500,000 cases, to last our distribution area, which is part of the Midwest, 20 hours. 20 hours, 12 million cans of beer. We might be drinking too much Budweiser, right? And listen, I personally, I enjoy alcohol. But I believe that alcohol is a lot like sex in that it is a gift when it is used properly. But when it is used improperly, it is dark and disturbing and dehumanizing. Proverbs 23, actually from the men's Bible study, we just read this a couple weeks ago. It kind of, it talks about this, and it says, "Do not look at wine when it's red or when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things." Right? Proverbs, this book of wisdom, it understands actually what science is telling us today, that alcohol is a depressant. Right, if you consume too much of it, you lose your self-control, you lose wisdom, you begin to, you know, you lose some decision-making abilities. Alcohol cannot fill you, it cannot make you whole. Even if you look to it to do that, it will strip you of your faculties as a human being. What Paul is saying is, no, I have something way better for you. Be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Look at verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Where the abuse of alcohol dehumanizes us, the Spirit enlivens and humanizes us. He renews our wills. He opens our heart. He makes us into the image of Christ. He makes us more human. He humanizes us. He gives us an other-centered, an outward-focused life, right? He gives us a picture of what this will look like in verses 19 through 21. If you'll look there in your text, he says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and spiritual and hymns and spiritual songs. What the apostle is talking about here is worshiping together in church, just like we're doing today. Committing to one another in the body of Christ. No one is filled with the Spirit. No one who's filled with the Spirit is disconnected from a church body, from other Christians. And guess what? To do that takes sacrifice. It's not easy. It's hard at times. Look again at verse 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. He's talking about worshiping Jesus. The desire of your heart is not navel-gazing when you're filled with the Spirit. It is that to be making much of Jesus. And you see there in verse 19 how there's both a call to give of yourself to others and to give of yourself to God. He does the same thing in verses 20 and 21. Giving thanks and always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, recognizing the generosity of God, turning the center of our life away from ourselves to God, sacrificing greed for thankfulness. And then 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, counting others as better than ourselves. Actually considering others' needs as more important than our own. And how do we do this? How in the world do we do that? We have a story that compels us to pursue an ethic of self-sacrifice in the imitation of Christ. You see, the fullness of the Holy Spirit causes us to take our eyes off of ourselves and leads us into self-sacrifice. To be filled with the Spirit is to be made more like Christ. It's not The Christian ethics are just not an arbitrary list of God's pet peeves. No, the Lord has created us for each other. He has created us to be generous with another. He commands us to do these things because he wants what's best for us. Be filled with the Spirit. This exhortation is for the defeated Christian. He says, be filled with the Spirit, as if to say, don't you know that the Holy Spirit fills you? He's working in you. He's shaping you. He's changing you. For the defeated, it's a promise. But it's also an exhortation for the complacent. For the complacent, it's a summons. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Wake up. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you? Give yourself to God and to one another. For the defeated and the complacent, be filled with the Spirit. And I want to close with this because you might be asking yourself, are you saying that if I struggle with either of these things, either in the past or in the present, that I am less than human, that I do not have any dignity anymore? If you remember that story from John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees drag this woman. She's very likely in some sort of abusive relationship. At the very least, we know that she's being used as a tool by the Pharisees to catch Jesus, right? They're not seeing her as a human being. They're not affording her any dignity, and they drag her, very likely, caught in the act, very likely half-dressed, and they throw her in the ground at Jesus' feet, and they say, what do we do with this? And Jesus responds saying, yeah, you guys think you're a whole lot better than her, don't you? Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And as the people slowly realize the impact of his words and they dissipate, it's just Jesus and the woman, and he looks at her and he says, where'd they go? Does no one condemn you? And she says, no. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. It's go and sin no more. Jesus restores. He gives her the dignity of talking to her. He gives the dignity of offering forgiveness. He gives her the dignity of saying, you take charge of your life. You can do, you cannot sin. Like you can actually change. You can be someone different. This does not have to define you. Listen, if your life is riddled with the selfishness of sexual sin or the emptiness that you have tried to fill with alcohol, Jesus does not strip you of your dignity. Instead, he wants to restore the dignity that has been stripped from you, or maybe you that you have stripped from yourself. If you are a child of God, Christ died so that you can know him. Like, you have dignity. He thinks that you're worth dying for. And I'm going to close by once again reading in this final time, verse 2. Because this is what we have to leave with. This is what we have to center our lives around. Okay? He says, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are consumed with ourselves. And Lord, we need to be consumed with you. God, I pray that you would awaken in us a desire to imitate you, a desire to live in your world properly. God, I pray that you would cleanse us and heal us from the pain and darkness of our past and our present. Lord, bring to the light that which has been so dark for us and make us whole. We know that you can and will do that by the power of your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.